Well, today we begin our new series in Romans. I encourage you to begin your personal, I emphasize personal, your personal discovery of this amazing book, the book of Romans. As you know, the pastors have prepared a devotional guide for you. You can pick it up in the Galleria if you haven't already done so. I encourage you to use that for your personal study, possibly in your home, with your family, in the life groups. I'm asking the life group leaders to spend at least a little time in the life groups talking about what we've heard and what we're reading from the book of Romans. If you miss a message, you can go on our web or pick up a CD in the word room. I'm very excited about the study of Romans. I was telling one of my friends who is a brilliant theologian that I was going to be tackling the book of Romans. And he said, well, I'll be praying for you, John, but he says, remember, it's like climbing Mount Everest. So I feel we're beginning to climb Mount Everest, so we pray for God to help us. To understand Romans is to understand the central doctrines of authentic Christianity. And in our study of Romans, Romans will help us to be completely gospel-centered and Christ-centered and God-centered in our thinking. John Calvin said, if we understand Romans, we have a passage open to us for the understanding of the whole of Scripture. That is, in Calvin's view, and I think he's right, that Romans is not just another book of the Bible. All of them, as we'll see in a minute, are inspired. But Romans is a central book to the unfolding purposes of God. And to understand Romans, then, will help us to understand all of Scripture. A number of you have been asking, how long will the series be? I really don't know. Donald Barnhouse preached in Romans for 3.5 years. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for 12 and a half years in Romans and didn't finish. So I don't know how long it will be. I don't think it will be 12 and a half years. But I trust you're ready for it. I want us to stand and read some of the verses I've selected for us throughout Romans, just to give us a flavor, as it were, of this book. Let's stand and read together. Read with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to suggest this morning, I have three main reasons for preaching on Romans. First of all, Romans is inspired by God. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, a verse we looked at about a month ago as I talked on the importance of the Word of God. But a central text, Paul's last letter, he writes to young Timothy, and he says here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. So when the Apostle Paul, who is the writer of Romans, when he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is, Scripture has its origin, not with Paul. Paul is involved in the process, but Scripture has its origin with God. And because it comes from God, and because God is a perfect God and a God who cannot lie, the Word of God and inspiration guarantees this, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And if we're going to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus, if we're going to be equipped for every good work, we must know and we must obey Scripture. And so when we come to this wonderful book of the Romans, I want to remind you, as you read it at home, as you memorize it, as you study it, as you listen to it being preached on Sunday after Sunday, I want us all to remember that this is the Word of God. Some of it may jar you. Some of it you may look again and say, is that really in the Bible? It conflicts with so much of the thinking of our world. But let's remember that it is the very Word of God. And that means if I am to be true to my calling as a preacher, and Paul is going to say this to Timothy in chapter 4, if I'm going to be true to my calling as a preacher, as God has called me to preach the gospel, I must, to use Paul's word, I must preach the word in season and out of season. Paul tells us in these opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4 that as the word of God is preached, there is always opposition to the word of God. People in the first century, and certainly people in the 21st century, don't want sound teaching. Paul says to Timothy, you're going to come across people who want to have something which will tickle their ears. People want to be reinforced in their own prejudices and desires. But you, Timothy, verse 5 of chapter 4, you, Timothy, are to fulfill your ministry. In other words, you must not be distracted by what people want to hear, but you are entrusted with this deposit of truth that I, as the Apostle Paul, am passing on to you, so that when you preach and you teach, you're preaching not your own ideas, not your thoughts, not to entertain people, not to make people comfortable, not to reinforce them in their own prejudices, but are to preach the Word. And the only way I know to do that, to preach the whole counsel of God, is to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. From time to time, we have a topical series, and that's fine. But the bread and butter, as it were, are to preach through the books of the Bible. And as we do that, and haven't we had this experience before, of hearing the voice of God? You see, when the Bible speaks, God is speaking. And so as we are reading this ancient text of Romans, written 2,000 years ago, Paul writing to the Roman Christians, Paul the great apostle, as we read it, we are hearing the very voice of God. And an essential part of what God wants you to know is revealed in this magnificent book, the book of Romans. So I'm preaching Romans because it is inspired of God. Secondly, I'm preaching it because Romans has the gospel as its theme. There are many books in the Bible. In the 11 and a half years I've been at Calvary, I certainly haven't preached that many of. I haven't preached through all of them, obviously. And so if you ask, why have you chosen Romans? Here is one of the reasons, one of the main reasons. The very theme of Romans is the gospel. And so I want to give a brief overview of Romans to demonstrate that. In the first four chapters of Romans, we have what I've called the heart of the gospel. Open your Bible to Romans, and I want to read with you the first two verses of Romans 1. The heart of the gospel. And that particularly applies to the first four chapters of Romans, where Paul is giving, I believe, a brilliant exposition of the gospel. Martin Luther called Romans the very purest gospel. I agree with him. What does Paul say? Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Notice how Paul, in the first two verses, describes the gospel. He says, first of all, it is the gospel of God. It is God's message. Wasn't devised by Congress, didn't come as the result of a committee of intellectuals meeting and discerning some philosophy. It wasn't devised by man. This message, the gospel, is the gospel of God. And then he says in verse 2, it concerns his Son. What is the gospel all about? It is about our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. And so Paul is going to present in the 16 chapters of Romans, he's going to present the gospel. And I believe in all of Scripture, the greatest and clearest presentation of the gospel is found in Romans. And my calling is to be a preacher of the gospel. I found that many people, including churchgoers, including some pastors and preachers, don't understand the true gospel. There's great confusion on this all-important subject of the gospel. Sometimes people are urged to believe the gospel. They're promised the benefits of the gospel, but they really don't understand the essence of the gospel. It is essential then that we get the gospel right. It must be understood by us, but not only understood, it must be personally received into our hearts and our lives. And this is Paul's great burden as he picks up the pen and writes to these believers in the first century at Rome. Now, when Paul begins his exposition of the gospel, he's going to tell us what the gospel is all about. He does not begin by telling us that God has a wonderful plan for your life. You want to hear that, don't you? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, in a sense, that is true. But that's not where Paul begins. As we will see in the following weeks, after his introduction in the first 17 verses, when Paul begins to prepare us for the good news of Jesus Christ, look at your Bible as to how he begins in verse 18. Here is Paul's, here is the apostolic preparation to hear the good news of the gospel. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Rather shocking, isn't it? Because someone says, well, this is the very word gospel means good news. And why would Paul begin in such a negative, a rather judgmental note? I don't know if I like that. Here is the point, the all-important point. The good news which comes from God, which concerns his Son, can only be understood against a backdrop of who we are before a holy God. Paul is saying, as far as God is concerned, you're ungodly and unrighteous. That understanding, that all-important understanding of who we are before God will deliver us from our contemporary obsession of focusing on our felt needs and ourselves and our feelings and our opinions and our dreams and what makes us uncomfortable. All of these have their place, but they are not of the essence of the gospel. Paul, as he is preparing us to hear the good news, he wants you and he wants me to see ourselves, not as we see one another, but to see ourselves as God sees us. And so in the opening three chapters, Paul deals with all kinds of people. He's going to deal with a pagan. He's going to deal with a moral person. He's going to deal with a nice guy. He's going to deal with a religious person. And then he's going to deal at some length with the Jewish nation. And his conclusion, as we read it, is that everyone, without exception, whether you're a pagan, never having heard the gospel, whether you're a moral, nice person, whether you've got religion, or whether you are part of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation, all of us, without exception, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe that? Earlier this summer, Goody and I were in Florida, and in the St. Augustine area, I think it was, and we went into this marble slab for ice cream. Many of you have been to these places. Tremendous choices. I wish I had that choice when I was a boy, but I didn't. But there it is. And it's a great place because they give you a little spoon and you can try the different flavors. I'm sure people spend all day doing that, but so I chose one and Goodney chose one. Then you got to decide that you wanted in a cone, what size of cone, the choice of cone, or dish. I mean, I just wanted some ice cream. But there it is. And we were the only people in the store. And there was a young woman at college. And we chatted to her. And I noticed as we went to pay, at the end of the counter was a tip box. I don't think people would give big tips for getting an ice cream. I forget what ours cost. More than I expected, I would say, but there it is. But I was amazed, and I talked to the young lady. On the tip box, there were dollar bills on each side of it, and the dollar bills were taped. I said to her, you know, this is Florida. I mean, the average age is 78. I mean, do you really have people coming in to buy ice cream and taking the dollar bill from the tip box? I mean, why do you have to tape it down? I mean, I can understand if it was outside an elementary school and some 10-year-old is stealing a dollar bill. I thought it was amazing. You're all looking as if, me, no, that's quite expected. This is America. You know, I mean, don't you find that absurd that here is a business that people, if she turned her back, somebody's going to take the dollar from the tip box? And I thought, you know, seniors in Florida, they're like the rest of us. They're big sinners, aren't they? No exceptions. Everywhere you go, whether it's Florida, whether it's Michigan, whether it's Russia, whether it's Argentina, whether it's Ecuador, whether it's New Zealand, wherever you go, this is true of all humanity. No exceptions in any culture, in any nation, in any people, all have sinned. And when we begin to understand that, not only about others, about ourselves, we begin to understand why Paul, in the book of Romans, is going to emphasize that salvation is not going to come from ourselves. How could it come from ourselves when God says we're ungodly and unrighteous and we're sinful? But this salvation is not going to come from you and from me, but it's going to come from God. Notice what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, which surely is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible, when he's telling us that we are justified, we are saved, not by our works, but rather God is in the business of justifying, of saving the ungodly. Romans 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies, not the good man, not the religious man, not the person who goes to church on Sunday, but God justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Isn't that brilliant? That's the gospel, isn't it? Having presented who we are before God, Paul then presents the good news of Jesus Christ, God's provision for the universal problem of sin. Because apart from the gospel, this gospel of God which concerns our Savior Jesus Christ, apart from the gospel, all of us stand exposed to the wrath of God. That's why Paul emphasizes in these opening chapters the sinfulness, the universal sinfulness of humanity, whoever we are. And then he presents so beautifully and so powerfully the message of the gospel. What's that? What is the gospel? That God brings sinful people like you and me. People who are ungodly, people who are unrighteous, who are guilty before him. God brings us into a living relationship with him. As a gift of his grace, we receive eternal life when we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sins on the cross. So Romans presents the great truth of justification, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's why Martin Luther said, and said so well, he says that the gospel lies entirely outside of you. You say, what does he mean by that? That's the opposite of what we want. We would like to do something. We would like to retain our pride and our self-righteousness and bring something to the table, as it were. And Luther is saying, following the magnificent teaching of Paul, no, the gospel lies entirely outside of you. By that he meant that our salvation is accomplished not by ourselves, how could it be, when we are so sinful, but rather by looking to Christ and to Christ alone. That you look outside of yourself. The gospel is not you can do it. The gospel is not change your act. The gospel is not go through some behavioral modification or be better educated or become more religious or pray more or even read your Bible more. No, the gospel is look to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No wonder it's good news. This is the best news in the whole universe. So in our study of Romans, we're going to be studying the heart of the gospel. Then secondly, in the first four chapters, we have the heart of the gospel. In chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have the hope of the gospel. And these are great chapters. I'm already looking forward to these wonderful chapters, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And notice how it begins in Romans 5, verse 1. We read it together. Paul says then, as he presents the gospel, he says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, you say, so what? Here it is. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is presenting then in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 what it means to be justified by faith, the results of being justified by faith. We have peace with God, he's going to say. When we're justified by faith, we are freed from the law of sin and of the law of sin and of death. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that now we who are justified, we can live holy lives. Lives being conformed, as Paul says in Romans 8, to the image of his Son. That is, once we are saved, there's a radical difference. The Holy Spirit is given to us, and now we are living out the gospel as we become more and more like Jesus. And furthermore, as we live our lives following Jesus, with all the ups and downs, with the tragedies and the failures and the disappointments and the joys and the exhilaration. Irrespective of our circumstances, Paul is going to say, you have this assurance that nothing in the whole universe, no, not even Hurricane Irma or anything else like it, nothing in the whole universe can separate us from the love of God. This love which is poured into our hearts, Paul says, through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And if God is for us, is God for us? Of course he is. God is always for his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? So in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul presents the results of being justified by faith. That is the hope of the gospel. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul gives a wonderful defense of the gospel. What does he say? Turn with me to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 1, because in Romans, Paul has explained that it's not just the Gentile who has sinned, but the Jewish person also has sinned. Both need the gospel, both the Jew and the Gentile. And Israel, the gospel came first to Israel. As Israel has rejected the gospel, the righteousness of God provided in the Messiah, does that then mean that God is finished with Israel? Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God forgotten his people? They have forgotten God. They've rejected God. They were the most privileged people in all of the world. And the gospel came to them first, and they have rejected it. They've turned their back on God. They don't believe in the Messiah. Has God finished with them? Paul is going to say, absolutely not. Because we have a faithful God. And God is always faithful to his promises and his purposes. And the promises and the purposes he had for the Jewish nation will be fulfilled. That God does not abrogate his promises to Israel. Presently, there is a remnant in Israel who believe. We all know those who have been raised in the Jewish faith and have come to faith in the true Messiah in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the nation rejects the Messiah, but there is a remnant. But, says Paul in Romans 11, verse 26, in the future, all Israel will be saved. During our recent study in the book of Revelation, we saw that we meantime who are non-Jews, Gentiles, in God's magnificent grace, he has grafted us in to the olive tree. So in these chapters, Paul deals with the relationship between Israel and the church. And in so doing, he brings up the point that we sometimes think that God is unfair. Think God's unfair? You think God's not just? Sometimes he has mercy on people. Sometimes he hardens the hearts of people. How can this be? Paul is explaining that God is sovereign in salvation. That is true, but it's also true that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he gives the defense of the gospel. And then in the remaining chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, he deals with the transformation of the gospel. And I had you stand and read the first two verses of Romans 12. Let me read them to you again. He's presented now his case. He's prepared us to hear the gospel, telling us we're ungodly and unrighteous. He then presents our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, who made propitiation for our sins. He's urged us to trust him. He's dealt with some objections as it relates to Israel and so on. And now he says in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Could you take this to heart this morning? By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in these closing chapters, what's Paul doing? Paul is giving practical and ethical teaching regarding how we treat others, how we relate to others, how we relate to the state. How do we resolve differences within the Christian community? And in every case, he's explaining that the gospel makes a difference. He's also going to reassure the Romans that he desires to visit them on his way to Spain. He's going to stop over in Rome, so he is planning. That is, after giving the superb exposition of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11, Paul now calls on us, calls on you and me, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. This is a total consecration to Christ. You see, either you believe the gospel or you don't. I have no problem with those who say, I don't believe it. But for those of us who say we embrace it and we believe it, the question I have for you as I challenge myself is, what difference does it make? Why is it that in this country of the United States of America, millions of people claim to believe and have received the gospel, but it makes so little difference as to how we live? Paul is saying, no, present yourself as a living sacrifice. This is the practical outworking of the gospel in our lives. That's what we're doing. If you've been following Christ, it is living out the gospel. This gospel which has saved you is now, has transformed you and is transforming you as we live a life of humble obedience to our Savior. So, why am I preaching Romans? First, it's inspired by God. Secondly, it has the gospel as its theme. And third, as I've already said, but I want to emphasize, Romans transforms lives. This is why I'm so excited in teaching this book. This book will transform your life. The gospel transformed Paul, the writer. Look back to chapter 1, verse 1. Did you notice how he introduces himself, this brilliant man? He says, Paul, a servant, literally a slave, the Greek word doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. That's how Paul sees himself. It's his way of confessing his total allegiance to Jesus Christ as his absolute master, his total submission to his will. I am a slave of Christ Jesus. We'll see next week that the Roman Empire knew much about slaves. The Romans knew about slaves. Paul knew about slaves. This is not just an idle term. No, he is a slave of Christ Jesus. That is, he's owned by Christ. Everything he has belongs to Christ. Everything he owns is owned by Christ. The will of Christ is Paul's will. He is a slave of Christ. Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. Voluntary submission to Jesus Christ as the master of his life is fundamental to Paul. Oh, it wasn't always like that. He was once called Saul. He was brought up as a very pious, zealous Jew. And when he heard about Jesus and this new teaching as he thought it was, he was furious. He was so angry that he devoted his life to persecuting the church, to putting Christians in prison, to blaspheming the name of Christ. He's later going to say that he was someone who blasphemed Christ. But one day, as he's on his road, on the way in Syria, on the road to Damascus, he had a life-transforming experience. Was soundly converted. And since then, he sold out to the gospel. He's called a servant of Christ Jesus, verse 1, called to be an apostle. He's going to say in chapter 11, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Being a slave of Christ Jesus emphasizes Paul's commitment to Christ. His apostleship emphasizes his authority. It was God who called Paul to be an apostle. What's an apostle? It's an authorized representative by God who carries the full authority of the one who commissions him. So Paul writes as an apostle, a slave of Jesus Christ, That's fundamental. That's who he is. But he's called to be an apostle. Now, Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. You remember the 12? Judas committed suicide, was replaced in the opening chapters of Acts 1. But Paul's apostleship is equal in authority to the other 12 apostles. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, that I had seen the risen Christ, one of the characteristics of the apostle. He says in Galatians 1, verse 1, that I was called by God himself. The risen Christ called Paul. The one who saved Paul. Paul saw the risen Christ, and the same Christ commissions Paul to be an apostle. And then furthermore, when his apostleship was under attack in 2 Corinthians, he reminds the Corinthians that he did the signs of the apostles. Paul, are you a true apostle? Yes, he says. He did signs and wonders and mighty works. There is no question about Paul's apostleship. And he writes in the full authority of God himself, commissioned by God. He's speaking the truth of God. Now, can I say, incidentally, there are no apostles today. I realize there are preachers who claim to be apostles. There are people who believe that. There are no apostles today. This was foundational for the church. But Paul writes as an apostle. He also says here in verse 1, he is set apart for the gospel of God. I like that. Paul, what's your life about? It's all about the gospel. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. He didn't become a preacher because he had nothing else to do. He didn't become a gospel preacher because he wanted a lazy life or wanted to be admired by people. No, this is the work of God in his life. He's been set apart by God for the gospel of God. What a ministry. A ministry of proclaiming the gospel of God. God chose Paul. God saved Paul. God commissioned Paul. And his whole life is directed to the gospel. He says in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why are you so eager, Paul? Well, because he had seen the impact of the gospel in his own life, in his own soul. This is not just a theory to Paul. The gospel transformed this man. Also, the gospel has transformed countless millions down through the centuries through reading and studying the book of Romans. The gospel, for example, transformed Augustine. Arguably, no other book in the history of the world has had such an impact on the world as the book of Romans. Great reason for studying it, isn't it? Who's Augustine, you say? Well, he's one of the world's greatest theologians. And before he came to Christ, he himself says that his life was in darkness. He was living a self-indulgent, sinful, immoral life in spiritual and moral darkness. But God, in his grace, flooded that dark heart through reading the book of Romans. Augustine himself tells the story. He's around 386 AD, and in his darkness, he hears a child saying, take up and read, take up and read. And he took the scroll, which was by the side of his friends, and opened the scroll and began to read what we know as Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he comes to Christ, and the impact of Augustine on the church of Jesus Christ to this day is immense. Transforms Paul, transforms Augustine. The gospel, of course, transformed Martin Luther. This year, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of Luther, Martin Luther, nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. That sparked the Reformation, which continues to reverberate around the world. How did Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, how did he come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? He's a very sincere man. He's very hardworking. He's a scholar of the Holy Scriptures. And he's teaching his students as a professor of theology. And he's teaching them the book of Romans. And as he's teaching them, he comes to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And when Luther read and thought and meditated on this expression, the righteousness of God, it filled him with great dread and despair, and rightly so. You think of standing before a holy God, a God who is infinite in his righteousness and his holiness? How could even a pious monk like Luther stand before the righteousness of God? And he said, this expression, the righteousness of God, filled me with despair. He said, even though if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Religious, good, sincere. Later he writes, listen to this. I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? If you know anything about the Reformation, here it is, beginning with Luther through the reading of Romans. My prayer is, I've been praying, and others of us have been praying, that for many of us here, many of you, this passage, this book of Paul, will become for you a gateway to heaven. The gospel also transformed John Wesley and Romans. On the 24th of May, 1738, John Wesley went to a religious meeting in Aldersgate Street, London, England. And someone was reading in that meeting Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. I thought, I wonder what would happen. You go to a Bible study and someone's reading the preface to the book of Romans. You're like, it's kind of boring stuff. What do you want? Some little fill-in-the-blank thing that somebody gave you? Here is Wesley. And he's listening to what Luther wrote in the preface to the Epistle of Romans. Wesley later wrote in his journal, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. How wonderful. And the conversion of John Wesley launched the great spiritual revivals of the 18th century. And the impact of these revivals and the impact of John Wesley continues to this day. What am I saying? That millions of people have had their life transformed by the glorious message of Romans. It said that Romans has featured prominently in every significant spiritual revival. May a revival come to our land through the truths presented in Romans. How we need to hear this message, the message of the gospel. It is spiritual dynamite. Paul says that. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I'm also saying that this book, Romans, the gospel, will transform you. Some of you are saying, well, why are we studying Romans? I mean, it seems kind of heavy. It seems kind of full of doctrine. I mean, I just need help in my relationships. I need some practical tips for my marriage and how to relate to my kids and how to get on at work and how to deal with life. That's what I think you should be preaching about, John. This seems kind of heavy stuff. I mean, you've got an interest in it, but I don't know if I'm there with that. I understand what you're saying, but I want you to grasp this. These supernatural and powerful truths of Romans will change your life. These truths will change your heart. Seems to me that so often we're like as if we owned a house which is falling apart, which has terrible foundations, and we're coming to church or reading the Bible and we're thinking of a new coat of paint. There's a time and place for painting your house, but there's something much more important to your house for its structural integrity, for the foundation. And what I'm saying to you, for the foundation of your life and for the spiritual destiny of your very soul, you must grasp and understand and live and apply these wonderful truths of the gospel presented in Romans. And when you get that right, these other things will fall into place. So often we're dealing with the cosmetics rather than the heart of the situation. Isn't that what Jesus says? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And as your pastor, I'm concerned about your heart. Yes, there's a place for these other things, but these are very secondary and somewhat peripheral to the central truths that Paul is presenting, that you need Christ. And you need to live a life of submission to Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. Romans has changed my life. It continues to change me. I've never got over the wonder that God in his grace reached down to a boy of 12 and saved me through the gospel. This is my passion. This is my calling. There is nothing more important to me as your pastor than all of you would be in a right standing with God, that we truly would be authentic followers of Jesus Christ. And I count it the greatest of privileges to preach the gospel and to preach these truths to you. F.F. Bruce writes, there is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the epistle of the Romans. You have been warned. It's got a warning label on it. You got to wear asbestos gloves when you touch this. This is no ordinary book. This is not just some ideas of Paul 2,000 years ago. This is the very power of God. This will save your soul. This will give the central foundation of your life, that your life is committed to Jesus Christ. And if you read it, if you study it, if you receive and apply these truths, I guarantee your life will be radically and forever transformed. Don't worry about painting the house until the foundation of your life and your heart and your soul is right. Raymond Ortlund writes, the more you understand, believe, and love Romans, the more filled you will be with God's Spirit, and the more you will walk in newness of life, and the more your life will count for the cause of the gospel. Yes, Romans has changed the course of human history. I think this is magnificent to think here we are with this ancient text in our hands. And the very words that we're reading are the very words written by Paul himself. The very words that Martin Luther and Augustine and Wesley and countless millions of people have read and studied and applied, and that we, the comfort of the sanctuary in our own home and our classes, can open God's Word and understand the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Moo, in his commentary, says, this is the way in which God has acted to transform rebellious sinners into obedient saints. I don't know about you, but my heart naturally is rebellious. Only the gospel, the power of the gospel, can turn a rebellious person like me into being an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Is it good news to you? Have you personally received the grace of God and trusted in Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Understand the gospel. Believe the gospel. Receive the gospel. Live the gospel. Communicate the gospel to others. It is the power of God unto salvation. We're going to stand in a minute and sing that the Lord is our salvation. And before we do that, I just want to pray. It's an opportunity for all of us to make a response to what we've heard. You can dismiss it and say it's just another message. I trust not. I trust whether you're a follower of Christ or not, that God has spoken to you. Will you bow your head? And if you don't know Christ, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you admit that you're a sinner? Look to the beauty of the Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. And call out to Him to save you and to transform you and to change your heart. The one who died and rose again. And if you're a follower of Christ, ask Him that, like Paul, you will be a slave of Christ Jesus, doing His will. Father, we thank you for this magnificent book. Work in our hearts. You know the hearts of every person here. We sang, open our eyes. Open our eyes to our sin. Open our eyes to the beauty and the loveliness of our Savior. I pray. May many be passing from darkness to light. May lives be being transformed. And we thank you that you are the Lord of salvation. And that when you sent your Son to this world, He didn't come to condemn us, but to give us life and hope and a new beginning and transformation. We thank you in His name. Amen.